for I've provided some, and that's good to know. And I've provided a few questions that I hope that we can spend time talking with each other about. When we were together last time, last Tuesday night, we looked at, in session one, the causes of spiritual stuckness. And we talked about question one, who's in charge, making the point that we sometimes self-ambush and that I am responsible for my own spiritual life. I will not be able to blame others when I stand before the Lord and he finishes that work of making him like himself called glorification. I won't be able to blame others. I make daily choices that will reveal my growth or lack of growth. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, we looked at that text a bit. And it charges me directly to add to my faith those virtues. And one of the grievous conclusions, if you remember, in 2 Peter 1 there is, I do not want to forget that I have been forgiven. How awful that would be to forget the forgiveness that I've received from the Lord Jesus. So that was question one, who's in charge? We want the Lord to be in charge of our lives, but the point that I was making in that chapter was I need to take responsibility for my growth or my lack of growth. I'm a teacher, and I really don't mind being interrupted if there's a comment or a question that you want to add to this discussion, but you just have to stop me, okay? Can I hear an amen out there?
Amen.
Okay, good. I've probably said it before, but once in a while, I get a preach in black churches, and I love it because they tell you how you're doing. if you're doing well, they'll say hallelujah and praise the Lord. If you're struggling as a preacher, they'll say, have mercy on him, Jesus. So I'm not offended if at some point you say, have mercy on him, Jesus. You know, it's nice to get a little feedback. We also dealt with question number two there, who says, and here we're, of course, talking about the issue of final authority, treating the word of God as my treasure and my food and my agenda, my understanding of who God is. And we then talked about Hebrews 4, reminding me of the word of God's piercing power in my life. If you need a good reason to stay away from the Bible, Hebrews 4 gives it to you, doesn't it? Because God's word pierces and it discerns as it works on our hearts. Before I move into session two, any comments or questions on those first two issues? Okay, then let me press on for our material tonight. And this is question three. Why should I care? Why should I care? How do you view other people? I'm an introvert, so I can pretty well do without people. How do you look at total strangers? The young guy who gets your caramel latte at Starbucks, the plumber who's trying to unclog your toilet. Does the question, I wonder where they stand with Christ, ever enter your mind? And it should, right? It should. We should be asking the question, where do they stand with Christ? And for this reason, I think it's worth going over the present condition of the lost. And as you read the chapter, you saw these, and I just want to touch on them briefly. Psalm 1 says that the ungodly, the wicked, will not stand in God's judgment. The meaning there is not that they won't be there. The meaning is they won't survive God's judgment. The wicked will not survive the judgment of God. We read in John 3 that we're all under the wrath of God until we trust Christ as Savior. I wonder, have you ever said to anybody that you're trying to win to the Lord, are you aware that you're under God's wrath right now? And the only way to get out from under that wrath is by trusting Christ. The lost person is presently the enemy of God, Romans 5. And John 3 says they are already condemned. When I've engaged in an extensive conversation with unbelievers, they will often talk about the love of God and that we're all children of God and so on, and they conveniently skip over the truth that we presently are the enemy of God in Romans 5. And then I've talked to others, and they will talk about how They're not really worried about the great judgment of God at the end of time. They'll find out there if their good works outweigh their bad works. Well, John 3:18 says they're already condemned. That condemnation has already been pronounced. It will be finally pronounced at the great white throne judgment. But those are pretty shocking statements in Scripture. What biblical description of the present condition of the lost do you find most concerning? And this is where I would like you to respond, if you would.
So I know that you have the four there, but I was thinking of one in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, where it says, when the Lord comes, that the unsaved will be punished with everlasting destruction from his presence.
Yes.
And that really...
That's powerful.
Yeah, that concerns me. And there's another one. I'd have to look up where it's found, but there's another one that says... people will come to Jesus and say, didn't I cast out demons in your name? Didn't I preach in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. That's another one that really concerns me when I look at people in the lost condition.
Yeah, those are very good. Thank you. Those are great additions.
I thought this idea that they are presently the enemies of God, reminding us that we're in a battle and we can't just rest and relax and enjoy life because we're supposed to be fighting a battle.
Right. I'm reminded of something that the late R.C. Sproul said. By the way, Sproul wrote a wonderful book called The Holiness of God. I highly recommend it, but he's with the Lord now. And Sproul talked about how he wanted to take up the hobby of growing roses. And he said he realized very quickly that growing roses was not a hobby. It was war. And I think we need to recognize we're in a spiritual battle. I've got to tell you about my friend Alex. Let me take a few minutes to do that. Alex is one of my tennis buddies. Alex is as lost can be. And I'm thankful for my friendship with Alex. I was over there yesterday having coffee with him. His marriage is falling apart. His family is falling apart. He spent an hour listing all the complaints and horrific things that his wife has said about him and his teenage daughters said about him. It just breaks your heart to hear those things. And it's literally, friends, I'm not exaggerating. I'm not preaching now. I'm telling the truth. It was an hour of Alex sharing all of this negative, destructive stuff with me. And as I sat there, I just prayed and I said, Lord, what's my responsibility here? And I think the Spirit impressed upon my spirit that at that moment, my job was to listen compassionately and let him get those things off his chest. And so I did for it had to be an hour. Listening to all of this vitriol, this bile that's going through that family that's very close to divorce. And when there was a kind of a pause, I just said to him, I said, Alex, I'm not a marriage therapist, but you know what my response is. And I've shared the gospel many times with him. And I basically shared with him that until he trusts Christ as his savior, he doesn't have the Lord to rely on, to encourage him in a family and marriage situation that's disastrous and destructive. He doesn't have the Lord as his encouragement, as his comforter, and so on. And I said, I long for the day when you trust Christ as your Savior. He's not there yet. And we got into that quite a bit. And I didn't touch on these four ideas of the present condition of the lost. But I did say to him, Alex, you know, until we trust Christ as Savior, we're alienated from God. We're under God's judgment. And I said, if I were driving down the highway at night and I found out that the bridge was out, the right thing for me to do would be to get out of my car and wave everybody down and keep them from driving into the chasm. And I said, that's what I'm doing when I share the gospel with you, because you need to say no to your pride and repent of your sins and trust Christ. It's quite an extensive time. I think we spent about 2 hours together, and perhaps you can share, some of you can share a similar story in just a minute. But one of the things that Alex said to me, because there's no affection any longer between husband and wife, and the wife turns the daughter against the father, and it's just horrific. Alex said these words. He says, I just want someone to hug. And that almost brought me to tears. So if you think about it, pray for my friend Alex. We're going to continue our friendship, and I don't have to hold back at all with him. I can just let him have it and just share from my heart. And one of the things I told him, by the way, is that I'm going to tell you two more things real quick. I described how I have my devotions in the morning, that I do my devotions on my laptop. And I said, every morning I type out my prayer, whatever my prayer is. And I said, Alex, you need to know I pray for you every day. I said, I have an older brother who's not a believer. I said, Alex, I pray more for you than I do for my older brother. And I hope it meant something to him. But I just wanted to tell him. And then I tried something kind of strange. And you might want to try this with an unsafe friend. I said, Alex, I'd like to imagine what life would be like for you if you trusted Christ as your Savior. I said, I can imagine if you got soundly converted, if you repented of your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus and you got gloriously saved. First of all, I can imagine that every morning you'd want to get up and spend time in God's Word and pray for your family. And I said, when and if that day comes, it doesn't guarantee that your marriage is going to survive, but it solves the greatest problem, which is that alienation between yourself and God. Anyway, let me give you a chance. Is there someone like an Alex in your life that you can just let it all, give the whole nine yards, the whole ball of wax about the gospel and just plead with them to trust Christ?
Yeah. So Larry, you kind of started this when we were doing Unlike Jesus a couple of years ago.
Okay.
And I realized that I needed to have more unsaved friends. So I started going for walks. And I've mentioned before, I met this guy, Rob. And we've been walking for a couple of years now. And he's gotten to where he's telling me that he's a believer, but yet the whole thing of having a relationship with the Lord is really, it's kind of confusing in his mind. Mm-hmm. But I do listen to him a lot, and I do share verses with him a lot, share the gospel mm-hmm. too. And he agrees with everything you say about the gospel. But his wife, Emmy, is a Buddhist. And mm-hmm. that's the hanging point for him, that he's not willing to, you know, mm-hmm. like be totally all out for the Lord, which I would take to mean to be converted, right?
Right, right.
He does tell me, though, more about her. Like this week he told me that they went to a church with the kids when they were growing up, and she went every week, too. And she said the reason she couldn't become a Christian was because it would be a disloyalty to her family.
Okay.
So he's right. Telling me more about Emmy. And then he also says things like, you know, I don't have too many friends. I'm not the kind of guy that makes friends.
But
he says, I really feel like we're really good friends.
That's excellent. So,
yeah, it's not there yet. I'd like to be able to, like you, I'd like to be able to say to him, hey, I'd like to imagine what life would be like if you were totally all out, you know.
Right, Lord. Right, right. Thanks so much for sharing that. It's just, don't you think that God calls us to get that involved in people's lives, to where sometimes we're going to wind up spending 2 hours just letting them complain about their family, their spouse, whatever. and we just are going to listen. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. Anybody else? I think sometimes we'll move on in just a minute, but I think sometimes we think that we're going to give our unsaved friends 6 months to get saved, and after that, we're going to move on. And I think we've kind of misunderstood the whole casting pearls before swine, metaphor. I want to say to my friend Alex, if you never trust Christ and you're on your deathbed before I'm on my deathbed, I'm going to be there and I'm going to share the gospel with you one more time. My friendship with you is not conditional upon your responding to the gospel. But it was really interesting how he listened to me when I said, I can just imagine what life would be like if you trusted Christ. So, I think God calls us to invest in people. As I think about that, I think about some warning signs. Maybe you've seen some of those. This sign says, is there life after death? Trespass here and find out. Or here's one that says, please be safe. Do not stand, sit, climb, or lean on fences. If you fall, animals could eat you, and that might make them sick. Thank you. And then a third warning, children left unattended will be sold to the circus. That's a good one. So for me, it raises the question, what about our duty to warn? We have a duty to warn. And I think God can guide us by the Holy Spirit when we need to speak about the love and the kindness and gentleness of God, and when we need to speak about hell and eternal separation and God's judgment. I believe that when we're sensitive to the Holy Spirit, he can guide us and give us wisdom there. You may have seen this illustration. It goes, he wore his boots when it rained. He brushed his teeth twice a day with a nationally advertised toothpaste. The doctors examined him twice a year. He slept with the windows open. He stuck to a diet with plenty of fresh vegetables. He relinquished his tonsils and traded in several worn-out glands. He golfed, but never more than 18 holes at a time. He got at least 8 hours sleep every night. He never smoked, drank, or lost his temper. He did his daily dozen daily. He was all set to live to be 100. The funeral will be held Wednesday. He's survived by 8 specialists, 3 health institutions, 2 gymnasiums, and numerous manufacturers of health foods and antiseptics. There was nothing wrong with the things he did, but they did not prepare him for death. He made one mistake. He forgot God, and now he is in hell. I'm sure you don't find it surprising that the very first book I wrote is called The Other Side of the Good News, A Defense of Jesus' Teaching on Hell. That's how I came to know the Lord as a teenager, being afraid of going to hell. So I'm very appreciative of other believers who came to salvation in Jesus because of their fear of God's judgment. It's a very good reason to trust the Lord. Not the only reason to be a Christian, but very good reason to trust him. So as you think about the present condition of the lost, if you're asking the question, why should I care? Obviously, we should care because of these truths that are here in Scripture. And I think they really, they shock us to think that my friend Alex won't survive God's judgment. You know, his good works and efforts he makes won't count for anything. He's presently under the wrath of God, presently the enemy of God, already condemned. So I share those things to say we need to move from shock to being burdened. We're not just shocked about what's going to happen to the wicked, because the Bible is very clear, but those things ought to burden our hearts and cause us to Get serious about prayer. Get serious about spending time with lost people. Get serious about answering the questions that they have, and so on. So when we ask the question, how do you view other people? Does it ever dawn on you? Do you ever ask the question, wonder where they stand with Christ? I would suggest there are really two kinds of evangelism covered in this chapter, and you know what they are. The first is the idea of becoming a friend of sinners that we touched on a year or two ago. And I honestly believe that that's a dimension of Christian living that so many believers overlook. Where I grew up in North Carolina, I think I was taught, maybe not explicitly, but implicitly, that I could not have non-Christian friends, that the only friends I could have would be people that would attend the local chapel or church. And I'm sorry, that was wrong. It was wrong for me to be taught that. And it took years for me to realize I want to be a friend of sinners like Jesus was. So that's one kind of evangelism, becoming a friend of sinners, and maybe focusing upon one, two, or three people, praying for them, inviting them out for coffee, listening to the complaint about their marriage for 2 hours, whatever it may be, but investing time in them. And the other kind, and so we have talked about this subject, which I'm really glad about that we did in the past. The other is what I call single chance encounters. Single chance encounters. I made that up. So if anybody asks you, where did he get that term, SCEs? You can say, well, Dixon made that up. So make sure you give me credit. Let me give you two examples of this. I was in a Goodwill buying a stack of books. My wife and I have a little Amazon book business. We sell books online. And I said to this young fella, I found out his name was Leon, I said, a little light reading for this weekend. And Leon said, I have a lot of books myself at home. And I said, well, what do you like to read? He said, I really love Stephen King and Clive Barker. And I said, man, those guys scare me to death. If you've ever read anything by Stephen King or Clive Barker, they're terrifying. And then Leon said this. He says, not me. I'm no longer afraid of the supernatural. And then I said, really? But if the God of the Bible is real and we're sinners? And that's kind of how the conversation ended. But it was a very natural conversation, right? Just making that connection. The other example, I think I give this to you in the book, but let me go over it anyway. It has to do with telemarketers. Are they not the scourge of the earth, the plague of our world? Yes, yes. And I can say that because I was a telemarketer at one time. There are people that are trying to earn a living and by calling people at home. And I know the easiest thing to do is to never answer the phone or hit end or whatever. I'm suggesting that for some of us, on some occasions, we should take the phone call. So I answered the phone. Hello. The telemarketer said, hello, my name is Mike, and we've got a deal for you for vinyl siding for your home. So I said, Mike, I have to ask you a question first. Mike, what's 2 + 2? Now, if the script, if the person calling me continues with the script and doesn't answer my question, I know that I'm talking to a robot. Does that make sense? And there is no salvation for robots. You know that, right? So I want to make sure that I'm talking to a person. And assuming that Mike is a person, I say, I know you have a hard job and people are always hanging up on you, but I'm not really interested in vinyl siding. Mike, I promise not to keep you long, but may I tell you about a promise I made to the Lord a while back? And there was an awkward pause. And he said, I guess so. And I said, well, I promised the Lord then any telemarketer who called me would be treated kindly, but I asked them one question. May I ask you one question, Mike? Sure. Mike, do you know what the gospel is? That's the question that I asked. Now, I've gotten various reactions to that question. One of the first people that I did this with a couple of years ago blurted out, I worship Satan. I said, really? He says, yeah. I said, why? He says, well, you worship God. And then he hung up on me. So it's a victory when a telemarketer hangs up on you. But then I've got others that'll say, thank you for sharing with me. And I've had some really good, extensive conversations as I've worked on this idea of single chance encounters. When you think about those two types of evangelism, which of those two kinds of evangelism would you say you need to work on? Becoming a friend of sinners or what's called single chance encounters?
Single chance encounters.
Okay. Yeah, single chance encounters. I need to work on that.
Well, okay. Why?
I just find it awkward to steer the conversation.
Okay.
I say single chance encounters too, because I'm focused on efficiency at that moment. Whatever I need to get done is going to get done instead of and putting my focus on the people.
Okay. That's very honest. Thank you. For a lot of Christians, they will find having a good gospel track with them is a good way to start. There's a Christian cartoonist by the name of Ron Wheeler who's done some wonderful cartoon tracks that present the gospel, but do it in a very winsome way. That can be a positive thing. One of the things that's helped me is if I'm talking to it like a salesperson, I might say to them, hey, what's the best part about working here? And they'll think for a minute. And then if we're just the two of us, I'll say, what's the worst part about working here? And sometimes they're honest and, you know, sometimes they won't answer those questions, but we need to get the conversation going, don't we? And I think sometimes asking about their job, asking them about their family can open up those possibilities.
Hey, Larry, I got a question, but
go ahead, far away.
I don't need to be negative, but is that a little bit insincere? Because you kind of know where you want to go. You know, do you really want, I mean, are you really asking that question because you care or because you want to get to a place where you can share the gospel? I'm just.
Yeah, kind of, no, great question. When I first got saved as a teenager, somebody gave me a little booklet called Soul Winning Made Easy. Anybody ever seen that little booklet? If you find it, send it to me because I'm going to burn it. The reason I want to burn it is because it told you how to share your faith in Christ, but it had pictures of you kind of forcing people to look at the Bible and manipulate the conversation. That's not what I want to do. So if I say to a barista at Starbucks, what's the best part about working here? I'm trying to establish a relationship and I really do want to hear their answer. But it's a great question. I the last thing we want to be guilty of is twisting, manipulating a conversation. That's not what I want to do.
Yeah.
I think there are a lot of ways to start a conversation that then give us a chance to bring up something spiritual.
Sure. Thank you.
One of the best books that I've read on that, by the way, friend, we may want to consider this if you have me, you know, again next summer or whatever, is Greg Kuchel's book, Tactics. Have any of you read that book, Tactics?
Yep.
Yes.
You have?
Yes.
Yep.
Oh, good. Okay. Then we don't need to study it, but I think it's fantastic because he has a very winsome way of getting into conversations with people. And if you, those of you who've read that book, one of his illustrations was he was in a convenience store, and a young lady had a big necklace with a symbol of some sort on it. And he just said, hey, tell me about that symbol. What does that mean? And from that, he began to share the Lord. If I were to answer my own question here, which of those two kinds of evangelism would you say you need to work on? I would say both. I need to become a friend of sinners. I need to think about ways that I can invest my time with people that are lost, get to know them, find out about their before and their after. I'm sorry, find out about their before, find out about their now, before I talk to them about their after, you know, what happens after you die. And the single chance encounters, I'm trying to develop a spirit that says whenever I meet somebody new, could God use me to connect with them somehow? I think it begins in the heart, and I certainly take your point. You know, you want to get a job done, or you've got an errand to run, or whatever. It does not have to be a long, extended conversation, but at least opening the possibility of the conversation. I'm done with this particular question three. Why should I care? Are there any comments or questions that you have before we look at our second major question? Okay, let's talk about question number four. Who should I impact? No man lives to himself and no man dies to himself. God's word says we influence, affect, impact others. We're talking about the issue of discipleship. Who is helping you in your walk with the Lord? Into whose life are you pouring your own? This chapter discusses three areas of discipleship, which we will call Paul, Barnabas, and Timothy. I bet you never thought of naming a level of discipleship, right? So a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy. So what's meant by those three designations, three kinds of discipleship?
Well, a Paul would be somebody that could mentor you, and Barnabas would be like a peer, and
right.
Timothy, someone that you would mentor.
Good. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. That's exactly it. As I get older, I'm having difficulty finding people older than me. they can mentor me, but it's not so much an issue of chronology, is it? We can find people that chronologically are younger, but still could serve as our Paul and help us move on. The idea of a Barnabas, a co-laborer, a co-worker, one that with whom we can pursue the will of God together. And then a Timothy, a younger believer that I can begin to pour my life into and help. I've got a theory, and I would be happy for you to respond to this theory. It's just an idea. I have a deep affection for the brethren concept of eldership. I think we've got that right. I really do. I think we are a gift to the broader body of Christ in seeing elders and deacons as the offices in the local church and the value, the importance of godly elders. I'm sure you know my friend Alex Strauch wrote a really good book on biblical eldership. And he tells me about, it's really pretty interesting. He gets phone calls from what we would call denominational churches that want to move away from their denominational structure into a more biblical eldership. Elder-led congregation. I find that fascinating. But I have a theory. I'm not presently an elder. I have been in the past. But I have a theory that an elder ought to be involved in discipling a younger Christian, maybe one per 6 months. That it ought to be part of the job description of an elder. Give me a little feedback on that. What do you think? I'm putting you on the spot, aren't I?
Well, Larry, when I read that in the book, my thought was 6 months is not long enough.
Right. Okay. One per year?
That'd be better.
Okay.
You know, at one point you did that biblical eldership with me.
Yeah.
I appreciated that.
Yeah. Have you gone through that book?
I don't know what would this like.
So there's a biblical eldership resources has a discipling course. It's like six modules. They're six programs. Takes a long time to do though. But even the first couple are would be very helpful.
Right.
Oh, Lara, I like your, you know, I like your idea, and I think that yes, absolutely. But why are you just talking about elders? What about all Christians?
Right. No, you're exactly.
Like, we talk about elders, you know. I mean, I would think, you know, what about the young ladies? You know, I mean, so it's in others, right? And we all have a responsibility to disciple. I'm not negating the responsibility of an elder to disciple.
Okay.
And I would say that 6 months is not enough, and it's more of a relationship that could maybe enter into the discipling opportunity, right? Because you need to gain trust and have a relationship, and then maybe you get into a discipling relationship there. But I think it's all a responsibility. And I think godly women have a great responsibility in this as well.
Sure, absolutely. Yeah. And I talk about in that chapter, I talk a little bit about how I wasn't discipled, and I kind of grieve my upbringing as a young believer, that there wasn't a lot of emphasis on meeting together for coffee and meeting together to study the word or to pray. It just wasn't something that many were doing. And it just makes me wonder how did we miss discipleship, which is such a strong emphasis in the Gospels?
That thought kind of resonated with me, because I think we kind of grew up in the same generation, and that was just not emphasized in the assemblies anyway, very much. And it was more.
You know, Larry, I think it's a great idea to discipleship. I didn't see a lot of it either in my day, but 6 months is a good length of time, but as it was mentioned, longer. But I think the biggest problem is where are you going to find the young people to disciple? They're not really there very long. They're in and out. They're back and forth from school. They're not really around. That's one of the things I've seen. They're not really in the church that much.
That's a good point. Yeah. And they need to be. Our churches need young people, right? Young adults, so on. And it may be that we don't want to scare people away by saying, hey, can I disciple you for 6 months? Yeah. Far better to say, hey, can we go and have coffee? I want to find out what's going on in your life, and how can I encourage you? We don't have to use those buzzwords of discipleship. But that's an excellent point. We need the Lord to bless our assemblies, our churches, with the whole spectrum of ages, don't we? And especially with young people. When I think about this issue of discipleship, this is where the Great Commission comes in, as far as I'm concerned. And I know you've heard the Great Commission preached probably many different ways, but I have just a bit of an outline to talk about. Notice our authority when Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he gives us this command, therefore go. Technically, it's as you are going. So there's a going. There's a making disciples. By the way, the Great Commission doesn't say go and make believers, which is really interesting. Now, some have taken that wrongly and have suggested that people can be involved in the ministries of the church before they become believers. I don't think that's accurate at all. Maybe members of a worship band or whatever. No, they need to be believers. But it's not just believers. Believers become disciples. And so when Jesus says, go and make disciples, it's going beyond simply being a believer. It's being a learner, which is the idea of disciple. Notice baptizing. We all rejoice, don't we, when we see some new believers being baptized? Wonderful kind of thing. When my family and I lived in Canada, there was a church that would have me preach once in a while. They did not have a pastor, and they had me do a baptism. And I was kind of young, new at that, and they had a big old baptismal tank up front. And the one guy I had to baptize was probably about 6'5". Now, just so you know, I didn't slam his head against the side of the baptismal tank, okay? But what I did do wrong was I didn't take him all the way under. And so somebody said to me afterwards, you baptized all of him except his head. Well, baptism's a key, it's a key issue, isn't it? And we disagree with those denominations that say salvation is a matter of belief in Jesus plus being baptized. No, that's adding a work to the work of Christ. But in the New Testament, being baptized is almost synonymous with believing. It was just the natural thing to do, to publicly identify with Christ. And it's a joy to see recently where we fellowship, there were at least, I think, three fathers that baptized a son or a daughter. In other words, they did the baptizing. It's really very exciting. So we're to go, we're to make disciples, we're to baptize, we're to teach. Notice, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So we have a responsibility to teach. And then the passage ends with the presence of the Lord Jesus. Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. The Great Commission is amazing. Love the statement by John Piper, who said this: you have three choices in world missions. Be a joyful, sacrificial goer, be a joyful, sacrificial sender, or be disobedient. You agree with him?
Scripture says it, so we agree.
Okay.
I was thinking about it. Am I a goer or am I a sender? And I thought, well, in some ways, you could be both.
Yep. Yep. One of the real blessings in my life when my position in seminary was phased out due to economics, God began sending me to a number of different places, Burma, Myanmar, Korea. I've been to India, Ethiopia, Zambia. I mean, just a number of places to go and work with national church leaders. Just been a tremendous privilege in my 70s to get the opportunity to go to these different places and just be an encouragement to believers. I have the greatest affection, especially for a young couple that says, we want to go somewhere where we have to learn the language and we have to eat things people were never intended to eat, that we can serve Christ and bring the gospel and baptize and teach and make disciples. I have the highest respect for that. And I think for Linda and myself, our commitment is to support a couple of young couples that are doing exactly that as they're seeking to fulfill the Great Commission. So what have we talked about? Well, we talked about why should I care? Why should I care? We must hold on to the truth of the present condition of the lost. And there are two kinds of evangelism, friendship and single chance encounter, that I think all of us need to grow in. And question four, who should I impact? This issue of discipleship, looking for an older believer, a Paul, that can help me in my life. Not missing opportunities to join with the Barnabases or Barnabasize in my life, those co-laborers that can encourage me and I can encourage them. And then looking for that Timothy, looking for that younger believer into whose life I can pour my own. And then asking that question, what is my responsibility in the Great Commission? When we get together next week, next Tuesday night, we'll talk about question five, who do I need? We're going to make a plea for the local church. And question six, where do I start? I'll talk some about the spiritual disciplines that are there in Scripture and we ought to follow. So that's all I've got. Any questions or comments before I close this in prayer?
Thanks
a lot. I really appreciate all of you. Thanks for being here. Let me pray for us. Lord, you are so good to us. Thank you that people cared about us when we were lost and they befriended us and reached out and shared the gospel with us. And we thank you for each and every one that did that, Lord. Help us to be those who genuinely care about others. And Lord, when we ask the question, who should I impact? Make us aware of the fact that if we are followers of Jesus, disciples, that we will look for opportunity to discipleize others, to help others grow in their faith. Thank you for the ones who've gathered tonight. Lord, bless us, encourage us to move on in the Christian life. And by your grace, bring us back safely next week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Good night, everybody.
Thank you, Larry.
Thank you.
Good night, everyone. Safe home.
Bye-bye. Thank you.